You're listening to a sermon preached at Sojourn North.
Well, we're continuing with our journey through Titus, and we've been 3 weeks in it. This is week four. And so the question that we're asking this week is, how do we as Christians engage with the world and with government? And so this is truly applicable to our day and age. There's a book called A Failure of Nerve, and what it basically, the premise of it is that anxiety within society and anxiety within just every individual, part of leadership is helping manage people's anxiety, because we're all anxious, and it's easy when we come into the presence of someone who's anxious to get anxious ourselves, and then it just spirals up. But how can we be a non-anxious presence in the midst of a world that's so anxious? And I thought about a few examples of me dealing with unbelievers in the past. And my first thing that popped to mind this week as I was praying and reflecting was when I was in 10th grade, got a class ring. It's that thing you pay a lot of money for, but you never wear. You remember that? I don't know if they still do them. I'm sure they do. But I had kind of this turmoil decision to say, like, I loved basketball. Every time I say basketball, I have to dribble between my legs and behind my back and take a fake shot. I actually played basketball the other day with my kids, and I ain't no good no more. It's like, you get out of practice. It's like my brain says, go to the left, and my body says, nuh-uh, not going to do it. Not going to do it. But I was thinking about getting a basketball in my class ring or a cross, because my Jesus was very important to me. And I decided to go with the cross, and I was in a public school. And when I got it, a few people came to me, and they were looking at it. They were unbelievers. They were like, why are you getting a cross in your class ring? And I said, well, it's really important, my relationship with Jesus. And they said, why are you trying to force that on everybody? And I was like, I'm not. I'm just getting in my class ring. Please back up. But that was kind of one of my first experiences with getting pounded for being a Christian. Later on, years later, at 30, when I was about to come to seminary, a dear friend, sat with me and was talking to me about life and different things. I'd already been in ministry for some time. And he looked at me at one point and said, Chad, it's okay to have your faith, but don't take your faith too seriously. Don't take your faith too seriously. And that was really crushing to me, because this was a dear friend. And I was like, man, I would die for this. This is the most important thing in my life. Some years later, I was preaching at Sojourn, and we'd have all sorts of people come, people who were homeless or in addiction rehabilitation centers. And there was this one guy sitting on the front row who obviously was an unbeliever, because as I was preaching, he just looked so angry, and it looked like he was about to run on stage and fight me. He was just shaking his head. The title of the sermon was, You'll Be Hated. We were preaching through the Gospels, and Jesus says, if you do this, you'll be hated. And he was like, and I wanted to stop in the middle of the sermon and say, this is proof positive that you'll be hated. Look, this guy's hating me right now. And it was interesting, even in trying to pursue conversations after the service and where people are with Christ, and saying, like, I don't get that. And I think as we look through even our lives and think about how we're to relate with people who are unbelievers, there's what we see in the world with American Christianity, and then there's what we see in the Bible, what Paul says. And as we've gone through chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Titus, we've seen how things should work in the home and this beautiful confidence that we have in Christ, the hope of eternal life. We've seen relationships within the home, and last week we looked at relationships within the church. We looked at relationships with leaders and those within the church. And this week we're looking at how we are called to relate to the rest of the world. And this is where it really, I mean, even studying and praying this week, it was really heavy on my heart, because I kept thinking, this is not how the church relates to the world in so many places. And my heart was broken in many ways, because it's like, anybody watch pop culture stuff? You may not know any of the names that I say right now, but Jake Paul and Floyd Mayweather. Floyd Mayweather is one of the best boxers on the planet. Jake Paul's a YouTube star. Jake Paul's brother, Logan Paul, is going to box Floyd Mayweather. Jake Paul was standing with Floyd Mayweather, and they were talking smack to each other, and he said, I got your hat, and he took Floyd Mayweather's hat and ran away like a little kid. Big fight ensued. Floyd Mayweather was saying, I'm going to kill you. You don't disrespect me. You don't disrespect me. And it was just mayhem, because he stole his hat. And unfortunately, I was thinking, the church kind of acts like that sometimes. They may not say, I'm going to kill you, but it's like, if you disagree with me, no, you're wrong. We're going to get you. We're going to, whatever it may be. And as we think about Jesus and our desire to mirror Jesus to the world, what was Jesus like here on this planet? And as we are captured by the grace and love of God, what are we going to be in relationship with the rest of the world? So with that in mind, I invite you to stand for Titus 3, 1 through 8, if you're able. We're going to look at Paul's admonition to Titus of how to relate to the world. Paul writes to Titus, "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. For we ourselves were once foolish and disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating everyone. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of the works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. I'm going to hit us with 2 points today. The first one is our posture to the world, And then the second is God's posture towards us, So let's hit first our posture towards the world. And so Paul says to Titus, he says, remind them of these things. So it's evident that these guys and ladies have been told this before. But you know, with the Christian life, and I joke about it all the time, like I forget things left and right. I always have so much on my mind. It's just spinning all the time. And because of that, I can forget small things. You know, you lay down your keys and you're like, where did my keys go? Or you put your glasses up and you're looking at around the house for your glasses and they're on your head. We can forget all sorts of things. And we forget the goodness of God, the gospel, and really who's in charge of the entire universe. And we can get to this point where we think we're in charge. It's all up to us. And I know that's one of my fatal flaws. It may be one of yours where I feel like I have to control so much. And if I can't control it, there's chaos. But to say, Lord, you didn't ask me to control the whole world. I can't even hardly control myself. Lord, I want to have open hands and just say, Lord, you're in control. What is your calling for me? And one thing my therapist says, he says, before going into a tough situation, Chad, let's work out a job description. What would be a job description for this tough conversation? And I say, well, I want to be present. I want to be loving. And I want to speak my heart and my mind. I don't want to pull any punches. I just want to share. And he says, that's a wonderful job description. What about outcomes, Chad? And I'd say, the outcomes are not up to me. I can't control another person. He said, that's right. He said, that's an honoring job description to the Lord. You show up, be present, speak your heart, the truth and love, and leave the results up to the Lord. And as we're talking about being reminded, verse one, it says, remind them, your church, the people, the precious children of God, to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. And so this Christian relationship with rulers, and this is really interesting, and you might hear people say, it's like, well, Paul didn't know how bad our politicians were, and it's like, you probably should do some first century study because they were under Nero, Emperor Nero, who was burning Christians left and right. There was murder all throughout, Christian persecution. And he's saying, as far as it doesn't keep you, it cause you to sin, go ahead and be submissive so that people can see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So we think about obeying laws, paying taxes, praying for our leaders, like it says in 1 Timothy 2, making supplication for them. And it says, be ready to do good. And my mind went back to 600 years before Christ as I was studying this week to Jeremiah 29, where Jeremiah the prophet says, also seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I carried you into exile. And he says, pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. And this whole idea of we want to be a blessing to the world, our posture to be able to say, I'm submitting where I can submit, and I will be opposing where I need to oppose. And remember our hermeneutic, our biblical interpretation, we take all passages within the context of the chapter, in the context of the book, of the testament, of the rest of the Bible. And we see Romans passages, Romans 13, we see other passages where Paul was submissive to governing authorities, but when they said, don't talk about Jesus anymore, what did he do? He kept talking about Jesus. So there are times where we stand against rules because our ultimate kingdom is the kingdom of heaven. You can read it about with Dietrich Bonhoeffer, whether it's Martin Luther King Jr. doing peaceful protests, whether it's Christian missionaries throughout the history of the world who've been martyred because they disobeyed governing rulers because they wanted the gospel to go forward, and that was the command of God. But as much as we're able, we desire to be good citizens. What about our Christian relationships with everyone else? And this is where I think the conviction came in and where I was just heartbroken a little this week. Because it says in verse 2, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and look at this, to show perfect courtesy to all people. Slander no one. It says, don't insult or speak evil of no one. No one includes everyone. So don't do this to anybody. People you disagree with, people who are your enemies, whatever it may be. Avoid quarreling. Is that the tenor of our day and age, to avoid quarreling? I feel like our society is built on quarreling. It's like fight, 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 fight. Be peaceable and gentle. And this is a posture of peacemaking, bridge building, and being able to say, let's focus on what we can agree on and we can talk about what we disagree on, but we're going to do it in a peaceable way. Be considerate, showing perfect courtesy to all people, and this idea of being gracious, big-hearted, ready to find common ground. And the idea is here is that there is no limit to the generosity and hospitality we should show to anyone. That doesn't mean we let everybody walk all over us. And I was thinking about these two paradigms. We talk about living in the tension a lot. If you had over here someone who's just abrasive and angry and mean, we know that that's not what Paul's talking about. But if you came all the way over here and said, this person's milquetoast, anybody can walk over them and they never share the truth, we know that's not what Paul's talking about either. So how do we live in the tension? And in my life, it's shown up like this before, where someone's maybe berating me, saying like, that's dumb, why do you believe this? This, where I can say, hey, I appreciate us having this dialogue, but this is what I believe. And humbly and gently, I can say it. And then if it gets too ugly, I can extract myself from the conversation. If it's not yielding good fruit, it's just like, hey, we can talk about this later when you're calmed down. But to stand in the middle and say, God's in charge, but he's called me to proclaim. And we see it in the Sermon on the Mount with Jesus saying, you've heard it say, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemy. Pray for them. Pray for those who persecute you. This is how the world will know that there's something going on, that our hearts are so big. And this is what Jesus was. What kind of witness is it when we have people who are hating us and we love them, even when we disagree? John Stott puts it like this. Here then is a very brief delineation of Christian behavior in public life. In relation to authorities, we are to be conscientious citizens, submissive, obedient, and cooperative. In relation to everybody, irrespective of race or religion, we are to be conciliatory, courteous, humble, and gentle. And I think that gets back to this idea. It's like, I want to be humble and gentle and strong. There have been a few people in my life, it's been an honor for me to hear this, but they call me a gentle giant. And it's like, that's what I want to be. I want to be strong, but compassionate, loving, receptive, standing firm in what I believe. And that's a community that people will see and be like, hey, we're able to come here and talk about why we don't agree with this, this, and this. It's like, come on, let's talk about it. Let's talk about it. We do this, and this is where the verses 1 and 8 bookend each other, for good works, for good works. And you know Ephesians 2, 8, 9, one of the most famous verses, where it's by grace you're saved through faith, not because of anything you've done, but it's grace. But it says right after that in verse 10, it's we were created for good works. We're God's workmanship. Good works don't save us, but when we're captured by the love of God, we will do good things. We will love others, and that's what moving forward looks like. And so that leads us to our second point, where we want to say, this is how we relate to the world, but what's the motivation? Because of how God relates to us. How God relates to us. So this is God's posture towards us. And I want to look at when, why, how, and for what. Like, when did God save us? It says in verse 3, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. So you can look at those bullet points. We're foolish, disobedient, we're deceived, we're led astray, we're enslaved, we're slaves to various passions and desires. We were living in malice and envy. We're hateful being hated. And we were hating others. And I think the motivation, the foundation of this is like, if we can remember who we were, it helps us have compassion on others. And Paul's saying, like, when the world is hateful to you, when the world seeks to deceive you, don't be shocked. When the world is filled with malice or bitterness or anger, don't be shocked. Guess what? That's who you were before Christ saved you. And that's our motivation. I was thinking about an illustration from Abba's Child, a book by Brennan Manning, this past week. And he was talking about pastors who were gathered together. And there were a bunch of young pastors from the city and an older pastor. And the young pastors were complaining about the city, the town, about the church members, about everybody. And it just spiraled. You know, when you get around people who are complaining, it's easy for everything to spiral. It's like, oh, yeah, yeah. What about this? Oh, yeah, yeah. And the old man took a seat in the back, in the corner, and started to weep. And as he wept, things got kind of quiet, and they looked over at him. And he was saying the same phrase over and over again. He was saying, they just don't understand. They just don't understand. And I think that's our posture when we look at the world, we can say, they just don't understand. Me fighting against them and being angry is not going to help them understand. Me being able to stay strong and secure in who I am and who God's made me, you being able to do that and saying, hey, come on, come and see. So one of my favorite songs by Whitney Bozarth, who was playing this morning, Come and See, we sing it sometimes. It's like, come on, it's the invitation. It's come and see what the Lord has done for us. And if we can get people to come and see wherever they are and just say, hey, come hang out, see how we do life, they can capture just a picture of what the love of God is. So not only do we see when God saved us, when we were far away from him, slaves of disobedience, dead in our trespasses and sins, as Ephesians 2 says, why did God save us? It says in verse 4 and 5, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. And we remember again that why did God save us? Because it's goodness and loving kindness. Why does God take someone from the domain of darkness and bring them to the kingdom of light? It's because he loves us. He is passionate about his children. And one of the things I've learned in formation, and I'll keep on teaching and preaching, is like our growth and maturity in Christ is to learn and love more who God is, not our false God or whatever we picture God that's not true, but the true God. the God who loves us more than we could dream or imagine. So that's one. Number two is growing in our knowledge and reality of our belovedness in Christ. That's our ultimate identity. And then I have a few more points, but the whole idea that we can get to know God and say, Lord, help me to understand a little more the height, the depth, the width, the breadth of your love for us. Help me understand that my actions will not dictate your love going higher or lower, that it's steady and constant. Help me see that you see me as I was, as I am, and as I will be. And you are beyond my greatest imagination. And it's where words fall short to say how awesome and loving God is. And that's the growth of our lives. And I talk about it a lot, that my default prayers when I'm sick or when I'm struggling are my prayers of old. And it's almost like prayers of non-faith. They just start going in my mind. I have to interrupt it because it's like, Lord, I'm sorry that I messed up. I'm sorry that this, and this. And I feel like God's lifting my chin more and more these days and say, my child, come to me. Realize my love for you. That's the motivation for walking. It's not shame, guilt, or fear. Guilt is the worst motivator in the world. Shame is the worst motivator. It'll get you trapped in this cycle over and over, the shame cycle. And that's why it's incredibly damaging to parent our kids in shame, to say, like, why are you doing that? What are you doing? You're broke, whatever. It's like, no, come on. So why did God save us? Because of his loving kindness, his mercy. How did God save us? And this is where I camped out a little bit this week. And it says this, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And this is a beautiful Trinitarian passage where it talks about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and all their inner workings with our salvation and God's love for us. But this proof, as the rain comes down harder, that this is the most important point of the sermon. I planned it like that, so if you hear that. Just kidding, I can't do that. But the Greek word is palingencia, for renewal or rebirth. And what it's only used twice in the New Testament. It's this picture of a new Genesis. It's used in Matthew chapter 19, where Jesus says to them, talking about the end times, he says, Jesus said to them, truly I tell to you, at the palingencia, or at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So this new Genesis, this renewal, this palingencia is saying, at that time, there'll be no more tears. I'll make all things new. The new heavens and new earth with endless dancing, rejoicing, no more sin, all will be healed. You'll be able to experience and know as you've been known. And the beauty of it will be all eternity, adventures, all sorts of stuff. And Paul has the audacity, and I'm using that tongue in cheek, because he has the audacity to say, this is the same thing that happens when we become believers. He says, by the washing of palingencia, regeneration. And when we think about it, this new birth, and do we see our salvation as a miracle? It is miraculous. And I've said it before, and I'll say it 100 times again. A lot of times we look at people who've been saved from like the Hell's Angels or whatever may be, and it's like, man, they have an awesome testimony. I'll have a great testimony. I was saved when I was 7. And I say, praise be to God. Do you think the Hell's Angel would rather be saved at 7 and not have to live through that heartbreak? I'd say yes. No matter when you're saved, end of life, middle of life, as a child, it is a miracle because it is a renewal of what is dead and bringing to life. It is this palingencia. You have been brought to life, and the Holy Spirit's been given to us as a down payment. And it says this in the passage, heirs having the hope of eternal life. We have eternal life. And I think it's really hard sometimes on a rainy Sunday, and I talk about it sometimes when I'm counseling somebody, and they feel encouraged. I say, man, the minute you walk out of this building, it may feel like these things just kind of dissipate like a fog, and they're real easy to forget. But that's why we continue to say, I want to be reminded. I want to be reminded of this truth. What did God save us for? And this is verse 8 where I close. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. That's the book end of the good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. And when we think about why God saved us, to be in his family for all eternity, to be his beloved daughters, his beloved sons, to spread the kingdom throughout the world, fulfilling the Great Commission like we looked into Matthew 28. And we see that the gospel, God's love for us, changes our heads, our hearts, and our hands, changes our heads, our intellect. Is it important to study doctrine? Important to study the word and think about these things? Absolutely. But if you stop there, you're going to get stuck. And I love to think, and I hate to think. It's just like I'm always thinking. But the desire is that this knowledge in our mind's intellect and imagination would sink down to our hearts to affect our emotions. And Jonathan Edwards writes about that a lot, that our emotions, our desires would be affected, that our compassion would grow. And sometimes we just want to say, Lord, increase my compassion for the world. Help my heart to break where your heart breaks. Help me to see these people not as enemies, but as broken, as people who need Jesus. And as our heads are transformed, as our hearts are transformed, we see our hands or our actions transformed as we seek to go out and embrace those who are lost and hurting in this world. And that's my desire for us as we continue to grow, that people could come to this place with whatever baggage they got, with whatever beliefs they have, and we can engage them where they are. And as a result of that, we can say, hey, you're broken, I'm broken. You got your junk, I got my junk. Let's go together. Because God is good, and he's rescued us. Every week we come to the Lord's Supper, this table, to be reminded that God sent his only son, Jesus Christ, to be broken for us so we could be made whole. He took all our sins so that we could be made righteous, so we could be ambassadors and share this good news. And so I'd invite you, if you're a believer here, to come up. You can grab one of these little self-contained packets. It's got the bread on top with the first tab. It's got juice on the bottom. If you need a gluten-free wafer, we have those as well. But in doing this, we don't just do this as ritual. We do this as this amazing reminder to say, hey, if God is for us, who can be against us? He's called us to himself. He saved us because his goodness, his love, and his mercy. And he desires for us to be with him now and forevermore. So I invite you to come grab one of these, and we'll pray together in just a few moments and participate in the Lord's table together. Let's pray.